I want us to begin by reviewing the contents of the psalm as a whole. Now, last week we began by reading through the entire psalm. We did so in our Bibles. I used the King James Version. But this week I'd like to work through it again, but this time using my own translation that will help to highlight some of the observation we made last week and some that we'll yet make going forward. Sometimes just hearing it worded a slightly different way also helps certain aspects of the psalm catch your attention. And so David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loyalty, according to your abundant compassion. Wipe away my rebellious offenses. Thoroughly wash me from my perversion, and from my sin cleanse me. For I myself am aware of my rebellious offenses, and I am always conscious of my sin. Against you alone have I sinned, and I've committed this moral catastrophe in your eyes. And thus you are just in your sentence and blameless in your judgment. Behold, in perversion I was born, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire integrity in my inmost being, and in the unseen part you will make me to know wisdom. Purify me with water sprinkled by hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Cause me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and all my perversion wipe away. A clean heart create in me, O God, and a steadfast spirit renew within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and your Holy Spirit do not take away from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and with my willing spirit uphold me. Then I will teach rebellious offenders your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing out loud of your justice. O Master, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. You would take no delight in a sacrifice if I were to give one, and a burnt offering you would take no pleasure. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your pleasure to Zion. Fortify the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will take delight in righteous sacrifices, burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered up upon your altar." As we turn our focus to this psalm again, going forward, we see yet a third aspect of David's response on this occasion. David here, in addition to confessing his sin and mourning over his sin, acknowledges the consequences of his sin. This is a significant observation because sin has many dimensions to it. When we sin, it's not merely that, well, I did something the Bible said I shouldn't do. Rather, when God draws boundaries and sets parameters on our behavior, it is because he knows the destructiveness of sin. He knows the terrible consequences and the far-reaching ramifications of our sin. And thus, in agreement with God, David now recognizes from experience, right, not just head knowledge, academic knowledge, but from experience, he recognizes the terrible consequences of sin. He reckons with its ramifications to their furthest extent. In this regard, then, on the one hand, there are complications and bad things that he has introduced into his life by his sin. He's just made life much more complicated. On the other hand, vice versa, there are blessings and good things that he has lost out of his life. So there are the things he has introduced into his life, those are bad. And there are the things he's lost out of his life, and those were good things that he lost out. And as we work our way to the psalm, we can observe that there are at least six main consequences experienced by David. I want us to take a look at these six consequences. We'll begin with the bad things that he introduced into his life. First of all, there is the matter of the guilty conscience he had to deal with. in chapter 51 here, Psalm 51, verse 3. In verse 3, notice the last half of the verse there. He says, my sin is ever before me. He's referring here to this concept of that guilty conscience. It's always reminding him of what he has done. He can't forget about it. He can't let it go. It's there and it's hounding him. And he can't run away from it. He can't escape it. It's always just right there staring him in the face. And so that, you know, the conscience has often been referred to as the hound of heaven. Notice what Isaiah says. Of course, hold your place here in Psalm 51. But the prophet Isaiah talks about this concept as well, that this is one of the, you know, complications of sin in our lives, that then we have this problem of the guilt that hounds us in our conscience. In Isaiah 59 and verse 12, that's Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 12, the prophet says, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. The transgressions, they're with us. Can't get away from them. He says, our iniquities, we know them. Again, we can't forget about them. We can't run away from them. We can't escape it. It hounds us. This is what the guilt does. So this consequence of the guilty conscience. But in addition to this complication that finds its source from within himself, his own conscience, there is another complication that came from an external source. For David also introduced into his life the disciplining hand of God. Look back at Psalm 51 and verse 8. Psalm 51 and verse 8. David's prayer here is, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. David refers to the concept of God breaking his bones. Now, God had not literally broken his bones. This is metaphorical terminology for the concept that God had severely chastised him. But this chastisement took a toll on him. It took a toll even on his physical frame and his physical health. He references the same concept in Psalm 32. If you back up to Psalm 32, which is one of the seven key penitential psalms. Remember, Psalm 51 is one of those seven in the book of Psalms. But Psalm 32 is as well. And in Psalm 32, notice what he writes in verses 3 through 4. Psalm 32, verses 3 through 4. He says, when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. God's hand was upon him. Just when I kept silent, meaning when he didn't deal with the sin, when he just tried to ignore it and go on his merry way like nothing had ever happened, but he couldn't just go on. God wouldn't let him go on because God was dealing with him. And to the point that it actually was affecting his physical health. When he references his bones waxing old, bones in the Old Testament terminology is often an expression for your physical frame, your physical spirit, the physical part of your makeup, as opposed to your soul and your spirit. For man is not just a spiritual being, he's also a physical being. And he says, I was paying a price in my physical health. And so God was chastising me in this way. And so like a father, God loves us too much to let us get away with sin. So if we don't deal with the sin in our lives, God will. Let me remind you how the New Testament addresses this concept commonly. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, one of the classic text that reminds us that God is this loving Father who does not let us get away with our sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, the good news that comes out of this is that if you know God deals with you about your sin, then you know you're one of his children. And so at least it's very reassuring that you're saved. For in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, he says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And so God does chasten and discipline his children. So if you're truly saved, God's going to deal with you about the sin. So if you can just sin and it doesn't bother you and God's not dealing with you and he's not chastising you, then you're just not saved. You've never been born again. God simply is not going to allow that to happen in the life of the believer. And likewise, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and following. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and following. This is in the context of the Lord's Supper and how we ought to use the Lord's Supper as a time for some examination and assessment of our lives. But what happens if we observe the Lord's Supper but not properly, by not using this as an opportunity to make matters right with God in our life? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, 28 and following, he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Verse 31, he makes the point that if we don't judge ourselves, right, or we need to judge ourselves, and then we won't be judged. If we would just deal with the sin in our life, God won't have to step in. But in verse 32, right, what happens if you don't deal with the sin? Then God will. This is where David was, right? Because he had sinned. Nearly a year had gone by, and he had not made matters right with God. And so God was hounding him, and God was disciplining him. And again, of course, the good news that comes out of the passage there in verse 32, there is a distinction between how God deals with his children versus the world. He says God condemns the world. As saved people, we are not condemned. As Paul reminds us in Romans, right, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we are not condemned by God. God condemns the world. He doesn't condemn us. But, however, he does chasten us. And this is the phenomenon that David is speaking with. And so we invite the discipline of God into our lives when we sin. So you've got these two bad things that David brings in, the guilty conscience and the discipline from God. But then they're turning our attention back to Psalm 51. There are also a lot of good things that David once had in his life that now he's lost out on. Four key things he's lost out on. First of all, he's lost his fellowship with God. And, this whole concern about that is what he references in verse 11. If you look here in Psalm 51 at verse 11, he says, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." David recognizes that when sin is not dealt with, why then, right, we lose this fellowship with God. David didn't want to be cast from God's presence. Right? He didn't want that fellowship being lost. What is it again? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." And so when we have sin in our life, again, that we haven't dealt with, right, there is a loss of fellowship with God. It separates us between us and God, puts us in the place where God will not hear our prayers. If the sin is not dealt with, you just go on your merry way and you continue to pray like nothing ever happened. Well, you're wasting your time praying because God simply is not listening. The fellowship has been broken. And this was David's concern. And in this regard, let me remind you what the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. John, of course, reminds us of the importance of dealing with our sin, again, if we're going to maintain our fellowship with God. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and following. 1 John 1, 5 and following. He says, "This then is the message which ye have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." John essentially here sets up a contrast between two basic approaches toward life. Either you're living a lie, you're living in a fantasy world of your own making, where you can just make up your own truth, right? Which is that my sin's not really that big of a deal. or you embrace a truth-based life. You're either living a lie or you're living a truth-based life. What's true of those who live a lie? Again, well, let me observe one of two things. Either he denies his sin altogether, right? In verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, right? I have no sin, nothing wrong with me or with what I'm doing. Or it could be that one is not living a truth-based life because he admits his sin, but he denies that it's a problem. I know I've got the sin, but hey, things are still good between God and me. We're still in fellowship. I've got God's blessing in my life. I know I'm doing this thing the Bible says I'm not supposed to do, but I'm still enjoying God's blessing on my life. That is a lie. John says you cannot have both. You cannot have God and your sin. So you have to make a choice. It is either God or your sin. You cannot be simultaneously walking in darkness and light. It is one or the other. John addresses this issue head on precisely because that is such the human tendency to want to have our sin and still pretend like things are good between us and God. But it's a truth that David well understood. It's a truth he had lived. David feared that God might even take away his Holy Spirit from him, as he had done to others in the past. Take a look, for example, at Judges chapter 16, verse 20. Back to the book of Judges, we recall some prior history leading up to the time of David. Judges chapter 16, verse 20. We get an account here from the life of Samson. Now, prior to Judges chapter 16, here's what we're told about Samson. Judges 13, verse 25 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord began to move him. Judges 14:6 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Judges 14:19 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Judges 15:14 tells us the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Samson got pretty used to having the Spirit of the Lord around, to the point he just kind of took it for granted. I've got the Spirit of the Lord. I've got God's blessing on my life. But then we get to Judges 16 and verse 20. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. No Holy Spirit coming mightily upon him this time. God was gone. God had left, and he didn't even know it. See, that's why John has to address that issue of deception so much. Because you see, it's so easy to think, yeah, I got my sin, but hey, God's blessing is still upon me. I'm still in fellowship with you. Things are good between me and God. I can still pray to God. And you don't even know. God's not hearing your prayers, and his blessing isn't resting upon your life, and everything you're doing, you're manufacturing in the power of your flesh. And it means nothing in light of eternity. Because you're just living in pure flesh. Samson had lost the Spirit of God upon his life. And then jump ahead to the book of Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Here we turn our attention to another one of David's predecessors as the leader in the nation, as the leader of the nation. In this case, King Saul. Again, what is the backdrop to 1 Samuel 16? Well, 1 Samuel 10:10 tells us that the Spirit of God came upon him. 1 Samuel 11:6 again repeats that the Spirit of God came upon Saul. But then we get to 1 Samuel 16 and verse 14. And this is what we're told, 1 Samuel 16:14, that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. The Spirit of the Lord departed from him. So sure, Samson had the Spirit, but he also lost the Spirit. Sure, Saul had the Spirit, but he also lost the Spirit. And so this, of course, brings us to David. If you'll back up here in 1 Samuel 16 to the previous verse, verse 13, notice what it tells us in verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So now the Spirit of the Lord has come upon David. And the question is, will God take away his Holy Spirit from David the way he took it from Samson and Saul? There's a real fear of David that he would lose the fellowship with God and the blessing of God upon his life. Now, fortunately, for us as New Testament believers today, we know that God is not going to take his Holy Spirit away from us. In Ephesians 1:13, the Apostle Paul says, after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come permanently to indwell your heart and life. Likewise, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, what Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Again, he references the fact that God has anointed us with the Holy Spirit. That's verse 21. He has anointed us. In verse 22, he tells us he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, in verse 22, he characterizes the Holy Spirit as the earnest money, which is similar to a down payment, right? It's that deposit, it's that down payment kind of concept. Earnest is money, right? You put out, so let's say if you're interested in purchasing a house, you make an offer, you put some money out there on it. Because talk is cheap. But you don't want people wasting your time with frivolous offers. And so they have to put some earnest money. So that's how you kind of weed out the people that are just kind of curious. They're just kind of asking, but they're not really serious, right? You make it hurt a little bit. No, you're putting some money down on this. That earnest money is non-refundable. You're serious. All right? If they accept the offer, you're going through with this. And if you don't, you lose the money. That's the concept that Paul is getting at here. Only rather than it being money, it's the Holy Spirit. God is serious about completing your salvation. You've been justified. You're in the process of sanctification. He plans someday on glorifying you. He plans on giving you a resurrection body and freeing you 100% of the taint of sin in both your soul and body someday. God is serious about that. This is not a frivolous offer on the part of God. Oh, I just kind of threw it out there. You know, maybe I might be interested in saving you. Maybe not. It's like, you know, if you're interested, maybe I'll save you. And then you say, yeah, God, and you take him up on it. And God says, I was only kidding. Oh, I changed my mind. I'm not really going to, you know. So I know you took me up on the offer and you put your trust in Christ, but you know what? I changed my mind. I don't want to save you after all. God's not changing his mind. And you know that because he gave you the Holy Spirit. And he's not taking the Holy Spirit back. That's the point that Paul is making. God will never get the Holy Spirit back. The Spirit is the earnest money. He's going through with this. God offers you salvation. You take him up on the offer. Okay? And the Spirit is never coming back. So it's a great blessing that we have today as New Testament believers to know that God has given us the earnest of the Holy Spirit. But though we can never actually lose the Holy Spirit from indwelling our hearts and lives, the Holy Spirit may well nonetheless withdraw his blessing and favor upon our lives. And so we still share this concern. We don't have to worry about God actually taking the Holy Spirit away, but the Holy Spirit can withdraw his blessing and favor. Ephesians 4:30 warns us that we can grieve the Spirit of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 warns that we can quench the Spirit of God in our lives. We can stifle his influence and his working in our lives and his ministry to us. So we can grieve him with our sin. We can stifle his work in our hearts and lives. So as His children know, God will never abandon us, but we might lose sweet fellowship with Him. And this is a concept that we learn from Psalm 51. So David suffered that loss. It had been a long, difficult year for David. But turn our attention back to Psalm 51. Turning our attention back to Psalm 51, there is yet another loss suffered by David. That was, of course, a loss of joy in his life. Again, notice the wording of verse 8 in Psalm 51, first part of verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. The implication is he wasn't now hearing joy and gladness. He wasn't very happy. The joy was missing in his life. Likewise, look at verse 12. Verse 12, the first half of verse 12, he says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. See, he used to know the joy of salvation, but right now he's not feeling a lot of the joy of that. Nothing will dry you up spiritually like unconfessed sin. The heart grows cold and the joy is gone. Again, I want you to notice how David stresses this in the other penitential psalm we looked at earlier, Psalm 32. In Psalm 32, notice again the wording of verse 4, Psalm 32 in verse 4. And then the first part of the verse, and he talks about God's disciplining hand, but then he acknowledges some of the consequence of this. So in Psalm 32, verse 4, he says, for day and night the hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. That's metaphorical language, of course, but the point that David is making is that essentially I dried up spiritually. This is a spiritual drought in my life, a time of spiritual drought. Rather than, you know, drawing with joy from the wells of salvation and drinking abundantly from the springs of God, David has dried up spiritually. And of course, joy refers not only to bubbly outward expression of exuberance, though it can certainly include that. That is a part of the Christian experience. But it also refers to that quiet sense of comfort and contentedness, the sense of resting comfortably in the presence of God and knowing that all is well in your soul. And David had lost that. And again, turning our attention back to Psalm 51, yet a fifth thing that David acknowledges is the consequence of sin. A third thing he lost was the loss of his testimony. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, only when he is restored and make matters right, he says, will we have this consequence. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. But you see, David won't be able to teach transgressors, and sinners won't be converted until David is restored with God, until David is made right with God. As things stood, David couldn't teach others the right way when he himself was not right. He had lost his moral authority. In this regard, let me remind you what the prophet told him. You can look back at the account of this event in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. When the prophet confronts David, this is what he tells him. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. You've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. What a terrible testimony David had been for the Lord. You see, the enemies of God could essentially point to him, as people love to do today, and say, oh, you call yourself a Christian? So that's what a Christian is? That's what Christians do? They cheat with somebody else's wife and then kill them? Well, if that's a Christian, I want nothing of it. I'm more moral than you Christians. Why, we atheists have a higher sense of ethics and morals than you Christians. If that's your Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. And so David gave great cause to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to sail Christianity, what it is to be a Christian, and what we're about and the values we hold. Now, if you are a mature Christian who really loves the Lord, then your testimony is one of the most valuable things you possess. One of the hallmarks, it certainly wouldn't be the only thing, but one of the distinguishing marks between a mature believer and an immature believer is that the mature believer gets this. Immature believers don't think about their testimony. They're pretty self-focused and self-oriented. They're pretty much just thinking about themselves. So they don't think about their testimony. They're not thinking about other people. They're not thinking about the impact of their actions and their choices and their behavior on other people. Because a hallmark of immaturity is selfishness and a self-focus, right? Hey, I'm happy with what I'm doing. I'm okay with what I'm doing. And that's all they're thinking about. Yeah, but how are your actions affecting others? I don't know. I don't care about others. My life. Nobody business what I do and how I live my life. There's an immature Christian. Because all he's thinking about is himself. Just the way a three-year-old thinks only about himself. But if you're a mature believer, you're thinking about other people and the impact of your actions in terms of testimony. Nothing else in this world matters more than your testimony for Jesus Christ. And yet it was this that David had sacrificed. It was his testimony, his most valuable asset, that David had so freely and cheaply given away in one careless night. And the days that followed, he just threw it away. Last week, I had a student at the community college, or you know where I teach the Bible colleges there. And I had this student who had so obviously plagiarized her essay assignment. They have to write essays every week at a grade. And it was so obvious. You read these things like, okay, I know you didn't write this. You're not up to writing at this level and like this. And so it's a simple question. Where did you get this from? It took me every bit of about 10 seconds with modern technology on the internet. About 10 seconds, fine. Oh, I see. You stole it from this MIT professor in such and such course. It literally took me 10 seconds to find it. Word for word, you just cut and pasted it right in there. So, I responded back to the student. I told her, your integrity as a person is one of your most valuable assets. Why would you take the most valuable thing you have, your integrity as a person, and just throw it away for a grade? I mean, better just to take a zero on the assignment. I mean, for a grade, for a letter of the alphabet that's written on a piece of paper. For that, you would give away your integrity. It's not worth it. And so likewise, as believers, our testimony is one of our most valuable assets. And David realized he had just given it away. And then this leads into the next consequence of his sin, that is then a loss of security for those under his leadership. Again, painfully aware of the fact that his sin wasn't just his problem. His actions had real-world ramifications in the lives of others. And so that is why he prays as he does in verse 18. Notice what he says in verse 18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. If anybody was going to fortify the walls of Jerusalem and provide walls that would actually protect the city, it would be God. David knew that real security for Jerusalem lay in God himself. God was the real wall about Jerusalem. He himself was the wall. Without his favor and blessing, there would be no security for the nation. The whole nation is jeopardized if God doesn't build the wall. And so when David lost the favor and the blessing of God upon his life, he knew this had ramifications for the entire nation that he was leading. And he feared for the people. So he pleads with God, God, please build a wall about Jerusalem. Don't let the people suffer for what I have done. And you know, I've often reminded you that sin is never just an issue between you and God. No man is an island. And so do you recall what the prophet also told David there in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14? At the end of that verse, he told David that the baby born of that union would die. It wasn't just David's problem. When you sin, innocent people get hurt. And, of course, this wasn't the only example of this. Let me remind you what we're told in 2 Samuel 24, later in 2 Samuel chapter 24. Let me remind you of the account that we find in verses 10 through 15. 2 Samuel 24, verses 10 through 15. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 10 through 15. We're told, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus says the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. people lost their lives because of David's sin. So let's remember that that is one of the consequences of sin. So the bottom line is that sin always carries terrible consequences, and David well knew those consequences and readily acknowledged them in his prayer of confession as a way of acknowledging what a terrible thing he had done. See, that was a part of coming to grips with just how terrible it was. It wasn't just that I did something I wasn't supposed to do. Right? And the extent to which he recognized its consequences represented then the extent to which he understood all the implications and ramifications of his action. He saw sin for what it really was. If you don't reckon with the consequences of your sin, you're not really seeing it for what it is. And that you're not really saying about it what God says about it. And again, remember, that ultimately is the root meaning of the word confess. To confess is to say with God what God is saying about it. To say the same thing that God says. And so in conclusion this morning, we have seen David's response when he was confronted with the truth of his sin and what he did to make matters right. Like He confessed his sin. Secondly, he mourned and was broken over his sin, so there was that attitude toward the sin. And thirdly, he reckoned with the sixfold consequences of his sin. Now then, the question is, what would God's response be to David? This is David's response to his sin. But what would be God's response to David when he dealt with his sin properly and biblically and made matters right? What could and would he expect God's response to be? Well, Lord willing, we'll consider it the next time we turn our attention to this psalm. But we'll leave it here this morning. Let's wrap up with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word this morning, this vital passage of Scripture that reminds us again about the reality of sin in our own hearts and lives and how we must deal with it, and deal with it thoroughly and biblically, rather than in a light and offhanded way that so often we are tempted to do. Help us to see it for what it really is and say about it what you say about it in our hearts and lives, that we might truly make matters right with our God. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.